And I hope you think of it often. We try to live for Jesus. We try to please him, as Paul would write in one place, to walk worthy of this gospel. Oh, but the day we get to see him face to face, oh, I say praise the Lord. It should always be our hope. It should be a blessed hope, amen, a blessed hope. To see him face to face. Hallelujah. Got your Bibles, going back into the book of Proverbs once again. We'll not be spending much more time in this book, but going to visit it probably at least two more times after this, and we'll be done. But last week, Brother Mike McMillan was here and did a presentation of the Africa work and what God has done there through them, and I give God all the praise for that. But we skipped last week, of course, on the teaching part out of the book of Proverbs, but we're going back to Proverbs again tonight. I'm not even going to try to reach back a couple weeks and ask you what I taught on. I'll just say, if you're not sure or you don't remember, and you very well probably don't, then it's online. You can go back and listen to that. We're going to start afresh tonight. But Book of Proverbs tonight, we're going to look into this book once again for some wise instruction concerning an issue that is just as real in the time of the Bible as it is today. And it is the topic of alcohol. I know Brother Derek, a couple times when he was here, He taught on this on Wednesday nights about why we abstain from alcohol as this church, why that's part of our the teaching of this church. And you say, Brother Shane, well, we claim to be saved. You know, we have adhered to these things. Well, that's all well and fine, but I believe it's important to keep these things in our mind, to know what we believe, why we believe it. We live in a time when alcohol is not only widely accepted, it's in fact celebrated. Advertisements portray it as the key to having fun, a key to having friends, a key to relaxing, a key to success. Social media glorifies it, in fact. Movies and television shows normalize it. And sadly, many Christian circles, it's become something of a gray area and a matter of personal liberty rather than spiritual discernment. I have been right disappointed in the last years as some of the ones that, obviously, you know, however much stock you put into some big name ministries, but I have been right disappointed. Some that had taken a rather strong stance on the topic of alcohol and had been what we call teetotalers, they have all of a sudden put it into the realm of Christian liberty, and you know, if a Christian wants to do this, then they can do it. And it really has become a topic once again within the church world. We've seen already in the book of Proverbs that this isn't a book of legal codes. It isn't like, for example, the book of Deuteronomy, you know, do this and you shall live, don't do this and you shall be cursed. But it is a manual for living wisely. Its wisdom calls out in the streets, as we've seen there in chapter 1. You see it again in chapter number 8. I'm inviting us to choose the path that leads to life. And we're going to look rather a little bit more concisely tonight, because normally when we've been in the book of Proverbs, we've kind of been flipping around quite a bit and going here and there because, you know, it's kind of spread throughout. But we're going to look at two primary passages of Scripture, one verse in chapter 20, verse number 1. And then in chapter 23, we're going to cover verses 29 through 35. And in these verses, we're not given abstract theories. We're in fact given vivid, real-world descriptions of what alcohol does to the heart, the mind, and the soul. And yes, the Christian life does involve freedom, but not the kind of freedom that plays on the edge of a cliff. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 23 that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient or helpful. Not all things build up, and not all things are wise. God calls our lives not just to get close to the world as possible without sinning, but he calls us to be distinct, spirit-filled, and self-controlled. So in this lesson, we're going to look honestly at what Proverbs says about alcohol. And we'll see that the issue is not merely about preference or moderation, but about wisdom, holiness, and being fully available unto God with the Lord's help. So we're looking at the wisdom of abstaining from alcohol. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord's blessing, the teaching of His Word. Father, thank You tonight for Your goodness to us. Lord, as we look to this book, we believe it has instruction that it wasn't just good for many years in the past, but Lord, it is profitable for us today for instruction in righteousness, as Paul would write. And as he would say in another place, it was written for our instruction. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us tonight in a culture that has embraced impairing drugs such as alcohol and other things, Lord. Help us to still hold high the standard of truth that You've called us beyond that, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And Lord, as we strive to do that, I pray, Lord, that You would minister and move through us as vessels unto honor fit for the Master's use. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So as we talk about the wisdom of abstaining from alcohol, I want to look first of all that the scriptures here in Proverbs teach us that alcohol is deceptive. If you've got your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1, I want us to just read this very familiar verse. It's probably the most familiar for those who hold to the stance that we do, the abstinence of alcohol, that we should refrain as believers. Because, you know, I've had friends on different sides of this fence, and I consider them friends. I try to maintain some sort of friendship there. And they would say, well, you know, moderation. And I remember a man that I had a conversation with, you know, we can partake in moderation, and it's, you know, Jesus drunk wine and kind of those mindsets. And you go through scripture and you just really begin to realize what the Bible presents and what our world and our culture presents are not the same thing. And so we're not going to get through everything the Bible has to say, but I want to look at what Proverbs has to say specifically. But Proverbs 20, verse number 1, the Bible says this. If you've got your Bibles, read along. It says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Let's read it one more time. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, there's two words here I want you to just highlight in your mind and pay attention to. Notice the word wine. And then the two words, strong drink. And these are two key terms here to understanding how the Bible presents alcohol, because they didn't have things like we have today. They didn't have the different classifications that we have, you know, whiskey and wine and however else you want to go. I can't go through all of them because I don't really know, and I'm thankful I don't know all of it. But nonetheless, they didn't have these classifications. They had two primary classifications. You had the wine, which was fermented grape juice, which was often mixed with water in ancient times so that the alcoholic effects were greatly diluted. So you'll find many people that are on the side, well, you know, we can partake in moderation, and they go to places like John chapter number, was it number 2, where here Jesus drunk wine at a wedding, and they begin to use that as an excuse. And if you would really study into the timetable of that, in that time, how they would do it is they would dilute the wine to the point that it had very little effects. It was nothing like what we would call modern day wine. In ancient times, it was greatly diluted with water, and because they didn't have sodas, they didn't have things that we have, it would be greatly diluted compared to what we would understand as wine today. But then the other word there is, or those other two words, is strong drink. Now, this is a little different. This is not wine. This isn't grape juice that is fermented. This is an intoxicating beverage made from barley, dates, pomegranates, figs, or honey, sometimes fermented other than grapes. This was usually stronger and more intoxicating than wine, and the scriptures often prohibit this. It was, in fact, prohibited for priests to partake of strong drink and prohibited for kings to partake of this kind of strong drink. We find no example in the pages of scripture where strong drink is admonished. In fact, every time that this idea of strong drink is mentioned, it is told to shy away from it, because because it was greatly intoxicating. You would find some of the more modern translations would take this, and some of them actually translate it beer. And the reason they do so is because it was many times this strong drink was very something similar to what we would call modern day beer. It was made from barley that had been fermented in a certain process, but there was other forms as well. So Solomon here paints alcohol not just as a substance here, but as a character which possesses a very dangerous personality. Here he uses Hebrew poetry to show how alcohol behaves in a person's life. Notice what he says here. He says this about wine. What does he say? He said, wine is a mocker. What do you think Solomon is meaning when he says wine is a mocker? Yeah, very good point. It promises joy, it promises laughter, it promises relaxation and confidence. But like a con artist, it laughs at you behind your back as it robs you of your judgment, of your dignity, and of your self-control. And it pretends to be your friend, but it turns on you, is the picture here. This idea of a mocker, someone who pretends to be your friend, but at the end of it laughs at you and laughs you to scorn. He says this about strong drink. Strong drink is a brawler. What is a brawler? Anybody know? Yeah, to put up a fight. That's the idea of a brawler, someone who strikes with the hands. It stirs up violence, he says. We could even say maybe causing arguments and leading to sin. Under its influence, people say and do what they later regret. Like a fighter in the street, it doesn't care who it hurts. It can damage marriages. It can destroy careers, it can destroy ministries. All have suffered at the hands of things that the Bible would call a strong drink. And I would just go ahead and throw this in there. I didn't put it in my notes, but you can study it out to see if these things be so like a Berean. But I would tell you, all of our modern day alcoholic beverages, with the exception of very few, would fall under the category of strong drink. They would not fall in the category of what we would call wine here. They would fall into that category because it was what we have today is put into a distillery, things such as that nature. They didn't have all of these processes. They did not have what we have. So, but we see this idea of strong drink being a brawler. But notice the progression here. Alcohol first mocks, then it fights, and finally it leads astray. That's the true nature of even the deceiver of our soul, isn't it? He offers something enjoyable, but that enjoyable thing ends in destruction. This is a very powerful verse about the effects of alcohol. Notice how verse number 1 of chapter 20 ends. The text ends with a sobering truth about alcohol. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Or, if I could say it the way the book of Proverbs often says it, whosoever is deceived thereby is a fool. That's the idea of someone who is not wise in the book of Proverbs. In other words, wisdom and intoxication do not mix. A spirit-led believer should not be led astray by something that dulls discernment and opens the door to sin. The wisdom of Proverbs pulls no punches here. Alcohol doesn't just alter your mood. It changes your character. It doesn't just loosen your tongue. Eventually, it will weaken your convictions. How many people there have been that have started, well, I'll just, you know, take a social drink every once in a great while, thinking they're strong enough to manage it. But alcohol has a way of blinding you unto its power until it is too late. It never announces when it will take over, but like the enemy of your soul, it is subtle, it is seductive, and it ultimately is destructive. This is why Proverbs speaks in such strong moral language, because being led astray implies a spiritual drift. How many know you don't lose your spiritual footing all at once? That happens in a slow fade at many times. Oh, you neglect prayer. You lose sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And before you know it, your testimony is compromise. So very sobering words in one verse, isn't it? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and those who are led astray thereby are not wise. Let me give you some statistics here. I'm going to give you some throughout the course of this lesson. According to the CDC, alcohol contributes to over 140,000 deaths each year in the United States alone. 140,000 deaths in the United States alone per year. That's nearly 390 people every single day dying by some effects of alcohol. These are not just statistics. They are shattered families. These are lost futures and preventable tragedies. Things that could be prevented. But yet, how many people are promoting it? What kind of freedom is that? What kind of freedom is it to be able to drink alcohol and to think you might be one of the 140,000 people that die due to its effects? Wine mocks and destroys while pretending to be harmless. No wonder God says, whosoever is led astray by it is not wise. I mean, no, wisdom doesn't ask how close to danger and sin we can get, but it asks how far can we stay away. That's what many people, I love what Brother Zane Estes said. I think it was sometime last year I was listening to him. He's probably said it before and probably said it since. But he said, you know, the cry of the early church and the cry of many that were getting saved in the early church was this: what must I do to be saved? But the cry of our culture today seems to be, what can I do and still be saved? What can I get away with? How far can I push it and still be saved? Wisdom doesn't ask how close we can get to the edge. It says, how far away can I stay? Abstinence is not legalism. It is wisdom in action. I remember one particular gentleman. He attended a Assemblies of God church, and he was a friend of mine, and I still consider him a friend. I disagree. I don't hang out with him all the time, whatever. But we got on this topic one day with somebody I worked with. And we got on this topic one day about alcohol, and he was saying, well, you know, I do it in moderation, and, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically forbid it. And I went to some of these scriptures in Proverbs, but, you know, I said, but, you know, as good as scripture, I believe, says it. Let me just ask you this. What good thing comes out of alcohol? I said, can you name me one edifying benefit that comes out of you consuming alcohol? Well, it makes me feel relaxed. I said, really? Really? You got to have alcohol to make you feel relaxed? I said, it sounds like to me you need to cast your burdens upon the Lord. You know, you need to learn how to rest in Him. And, you know, and once again, we're still friends. And, you know, I would consider that. But nonetheless, I think we ought to have some defense for what we believe, and even just practical defense as well. So we see that alcohol is deceptive there. But where I want to spend most of our time tonight, if you got your Bibles, turn over just a few chapters. Proverbs 23. And here in these verses, we find the scriptures tell us, Solomon tells us, that alcohol leads to physical, emotional, and spiritual ruin. Physical, emotional, and spiritual ruin. Let's read these verses together. We're not going to read all of them at one time, but we'll look particularly at verses 29 through 35. I'll break off a little section at a time and go through this and see the results of alcohol that Solomon describes in clear language. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 30. And if I could, give a subtitle for these verses, for 29 and 30, I would just say it's the sorrow that alcohol brings. The sorrow that alcohol brings. Verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. Verse 29 is a series of what I would call haunting questions about the pain that alcohol leaves in its wake. Notice the questions. They're not very long here, but aren't they quite descriptive? He said, who hath woe? Who has woe here? This idea of woe, it means that this Alcohol causes inner torment, grief, and despair. That's the idea of woe in the scriptures. Grief, torment, despair. He asks, who has sorrow? We know what sorrow is. Emotional pain, regret, even depression perhaps. He says, who has contentions? Anybody know what contention is? What's contention? Conflict, absolutely. It is conflict. Speaks of conflict, particularly in relationships. Conflict in marriages, in families, in friendships. He says, who has this kind of contention or this kind of conflict? And he asks, who has babbling? Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Not one that we use in this particular way in our modern English, but it means complaining is what most modern translations render it as, and that's a good translation of it. This idea of babbling on about circumstances that cannot be changed. It's a spirit of discontent and unrest. He says, who has wounds without a cause? In other words, people who have injuries that they don't know how they even got them. Oh, then he asks, who has redness of eyes? Oh, that's you can almost see that, can't you? If you've ever seen somebody who is intoxicated with alcohol, or if you have ever experienced that in your lifetime, you know what that is. The bloodshot eyes caused by consumption of alcohol, many times the hangover that happens the next day. Alcohol is painted not as a harmless indulgence, but as a doorway to ruin. It doesn't just break laws, it destroys lives. Oh, you know, I've got a feeling that Solomon had a little firsthand experience with some of this. What's that, brother? Yeah, unfortunately he did. And he's writing from some of his own experience, I do believe. It promises escape, but delivers bondage. Many turn to alcohol to forget their problems, to numb their pain, or to silence their anxieties. But it often becomes the very thing that multiplies these problems. I remember a young man when I was still in high school. He was about 16 years old. I was the same age as him. And we were on completely two different paths. Thankfully, the Lord saved me at a young age. I could have been where he was. But I had invited him to come to a youth meeting we were having there at the church. And he told me, he said, no, I'm going to drown all my troubles in a bottle this weekend. 16 years old. And then my first thought is, what type of troubles do you have that's so terrible at 16? You know, and I'm not saying he didn't have troubles. I was concerned. I said, 16 years old, and you feel like you got to numb some sort of pain through drinking alcohol. And I said, you know, if that's what you choose to do, and I can't say one way or another, but I will say this. The problem is, those troubles know how to swim. At the end of that, they're going to come back to bite you. On Monday or whenever it is, you go back to school, you're going to face them again. Alcohol here is painted as not some harmless indulgence, but multiplying the problems that mankind already has. According to the U.S. Department of Justice, alcohol is a major factor in 40% of all violent crimes in the United States, 55% of all domestic abuse cases, and 37% of sexual assaults. Think about that. 55% of domestic abuse cases, it is cited that there is abuse of alcohol in the home, usually by the husband, but not in all cases. Violent crimes, 40%. I should have looked up the amount of violent crimes that we have in this nation and just put that in comparison, but I didn't think to do that. But 40% tied to the abuse and use of alcohol. It breaks trust, not just laws. It fuels strife, sorrow, and regret. And that's exactly what Proverbs 23 describes. Regrets, sorrows, difficulties, anxieties only multiplied by this. This is the sorrow that alcohol brings. Any thoughts, any comments about that? Yes, Sister Juanita. Absolutely. Absolutely. It really is. And it's because, you know, honestly, We have a society that has been so steeped in alcohol that the sales of it make such profit. The culture itself is, we just become so accepting of it. It's hard to believe that, what was it in the 1920s? Was it when it was banned under the prohibition laws? That's 100 years ago, but still, in this nation we live in. Now, I know there was still alcohol consumption. I know that. I had people in my family that were bootleggers, okay? I know it still went on, okay? And you may have had some, or maybe you didn't. Maybe none of your family was like that. I just know some of my family, okay? But that's the sad reality of it. Yes, Brother James, go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely, brother. And that is the testimony of many that have gotten saved and have decided to abstain. And they would say, no, I'm going to abstain because I know where it led me to. And really, it's contained within the pages of Scripture. And we'll see that more in just a bit. But that is the sorrow that alcohol causes. Let's look at the allure of alcohol, the attraction of alcohol in verse 31 that Solomon writes about here. He says this in 23:31, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Now, anybody want to take a crack at what Solomon might be trying to say there? Well, I like the way the New Living Translation renders it. It's actually a good translation that kind of clears up some of the uncertainty of what the King James declares there. But don't gaze at the wine to see how red it is, or how it sparkles in the cup, or how smoothly it goes down. This is the picture of what Solomon is writing here. He said, don't even spend time trying to look at it, how attractive it is. How many know this? The alcohol commercials, do they ever make it look unattractive? No. I ain't ever watched one of them and I said, man, that just makes alcohol look disgusting. Every one I've ever seen, even by accident, everyone that comes on the TV or if you're sitting in a restaurant somewhere and it comes on, oh, doesn't it make alcohol look like a good time? Oh, and they talk about how good the flavor is and I've never drunk it, so I don't know, but I have heard plenty of people who have, and they said, that's a lie in and of itself. I don't know. I just take them at their word. I don't plan on trying it to find out, but nonetheless, Solomon shifts from the consequences to the temptation. He warns to not even look at it because sin often begins with the eyes, especially if you've had a propensity and a proclivity to it. I can go eat at a restaurant that serves alcohol, and I can tell you 100%, it doesn't tempt me a bit. I don't think about ordering any, but I have had people that I knew of that were Christian people, and they had been alcoholics before they were saved. And I'm not just talking about somebody that was a social drinker. They had been under the persuasion of alcohol, and they have said, I don't feel comfortable going in there. And I said, okay. That's your choice, and by all means, because they felt like, I just don't even want to put the temptation there. It looks attractive. It's red and sparkling. Talking about wine here. It's smooth and seductive, but what begins with curiosity can end in captivity. If you don't want to fall into the pit, don't walk next to the edge, right? Or as one pastor had it on his desk, he said it was a little plaque, and it was read this, "He who would not slip ought not walk in slippery places." Very well put. I thought about getting something like that put on my desk and just leave it there. If we'd follow something as simple, many people would not slip as often. Oh, this is the nature of sin. It appeals to the senses but damages the soul. Satan always hides the hook beneath the bait. He's not such a foolish fisherman that he'll go out there and throw an empty hook in and try to get our attention. He puts an attractive hook on it, or an attractive bait on the hook, and whatever it may be. It may not be alcohol for you, but he knows what things would bait you. And that's what he tries to do. And here Solomon says, and I believe he's writing, as I said, from personal experience in some point, stay away from this. This will cause you harm. This is the attraction or the allure of alcohol. Let's look at the effects of alcohol. Now, this is extremely telling here. And I'm going to give you four that he highlights, four startling effects of alcohol that Solomon is going to give here. But let's read the verses first. Proverbs 23, verses 32 through 35. Still speaking of alcohol, he said, "At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Solomon shares four startling effects of alcohol in these verses, and I want to highlight them, each one of them here for us. So the first thing that he highlights about the effects of alcohol is this. He highlights that alcohol is poisonous. Alcohol is poisonous. Verse 32, the New Living Translation renders it this way. "For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake, and it stings like the venom of a viper." Just as a snake bites suddenly and leaves its venom behind, alcohol leaves its mark, often when you least expect it. You don't feel the poison right away, but its effects build up over time, builds up in your liver, builds up in your family, and it can build up and destroy your future. Oh, like a snake biting a person. Most snake bites, even poisonous snakes, you don't drop dead instantly. Takes time for it to go through your system. Now, some more quickly than others. But this is how he describes it, like a poisonous snake biting an individual. Consider this. Alcohol is linked to seven different types of cancer as we know it right now. It's what I believe it was the CDC released this. I was looking up some different statistics. Seven different types of cancer are directly linked to alcohol consumption. And heavy drinking raises the risk of liver failure, heart disease, and cognitive decline. Even moderate drinking increases the risk of an early death. That's not just me up here behind the pulpit. That is what health professionals have come to find out. In 2022, one study was conducted that among adults aged 20 to 49 in the United States, alcohol is the leading cause of preventable death. Let me give you that one more time. Adults aged from 20 to 49, that alcohol is the leading cause of preventable death in 2022. And people, like Sister Juanita said, if they were popping Xanax, there'd be some people say, "Oh, well, they just can't help it, but we're going to get them through it. That's a terrible, they got an addiction, they got a disease." They'd start drinking alcohol and say, "Oh, yeah, no problem. It's just a social thing." Something to think about, isn't it? The words of Proverbs are being confirmed by modern science. Not that we had any doubt that science would ever disprove the Bible. There's times it tries to contradict the Bible, but it's never disproved the Bible. Alcohol doesn't just bite like a snake metaphorically, it poisons like one literally. So it is poisonous. Second of all, the effects of alcohol. It alters your perception and your moral compass. It alters your perception and your moral compass. Notice what he writes here in verse number 33. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." Now, how many know that don't sound too far-fetched with the abuse of alcohol, does it? Either one of those things. This verse reveals how intoxication affects more than just the body. It warps the mind, it stirs the flesh, and it weakens the soul of man. Now, just to give you a little insight, if you ever go and you read Proverbs 23, verse 33, and other translations, you're going to notice that there is some variation on how this is rendered. And I want to give you just a little understanding about that, because I know some people, we've talked about it before, consulting some other translations to help our understanding a little bit. And there are some other good translations. This idea, this phrase that is rendered "strange women," in the King James is from the Hebrew word zarat, and it means that which is strange, foreign, or forbidden. In the book of Proverbs, this word is used specifically and repeatedly to describe immoral women, especially those who seduce the simple and lead them to ruin. That's found in Proverbs 2, Proverbs 5, and Proverbs chapter 7. So the actual word for woman is not found in the Hebrew language here. So it just says it'll cause your eyes to behold that which is strange. And so the translators of the King James Version, they decided that considering the fact that over and over again the same word is used to describe immoral women, women of idolatry, then perhaps that is what was being said by Solomon here. And I do believe that is probably a very good interpretation. But nonetheless, if not, most modern translations like the English Standard Version renders it, your eyes will behold strange things. The New International Version, your eyes will behold strange sights. They emphasize the hallucinations or confusions caused by alcohol. The King James captures a deeper moral implication that intoxication breaks down moral clarity and it invites lust, temptation, and perversion. Now, how many understand that that is a fact of alcohol? It leads to sexual immorality. It leads there. I had a pastor friend of mine, and we were talking earlier this year. He's an older brother in the Lord, good brother. And we were talking about a specific situation. Sadly, a young man had taken the turn and gone into alcohol and was trying to defend it. And he made the comment about it, and he said he will be committing sexual immorality before it is all said and done with, because that is where alcohol will lead. Come to find out that was the case. That was the truth behind the situation, because that is where alcohol will ultimately lead, because it does break down moral clarity. Alcohol doesn't just affect what you see, it changes how you see. The perception becomes distorted. What once seemed wrong now looks harmless or exciting. Convictions are loosened. What was once to be avoided at all costs is now entertained. Discernment is dulled. You say and do things you would never approve of when sober. This is what alcohol does. He said your heart will utter perverse things. I mean, no, drunkenness doesn't just loosen the tongue, it unleashes the flesh. Words of impurity, pride, anger, or foolishness flow freely when the Spirit of God is not in control, but alcohol is. Can you think of any instances in the Bible in which someone's perception was dulled or damaged by alcohol? Lot. Any others? There was three I come up with off the top of my head, but maybe you got others. There's Lot and his daughters. Noah. Anybody remember one more? And this one you might say is a stretch, but I think it has something to do with it. Samson's a good one. I didn't include that one. I read about that one, but I didn't include it. David. No, the one I was thinking of was Belshazzar, but that's just my thinking in Daniel chapter 8. He's a pagan king. But I don't believe that he ever would have desecrated those vessels. I don't think he had enough fortitude to desecrate those vessels until he had some liquid courage in his veins. That's my personal thinking on it. Because it was after they had well drunk whenever he did that. That was just one come to my mind. Oh, these are all ones. Noah, you know, the man who by his faithfulness, by his preaching, he saved his family, by his willingness to build the ark and all these things. But yet after the flood, he drinks alcohol, becomes drunk, is naked in his tent, and that leads to a curse on one of his sons. The story of Lot, terrible situation. He, for all intents and purposes, I believe, forfeited a lot of his testimony there in Sodom. Then he comes out. His two daughters are the only ones saved alive with him. They have no husbands now. Apparently they had some fiancés, as it were, there in Sodom, but they didn't want to go with them. So there, in the effort to try and maintain some family line, they get their father drunk, they sleep with him, and have children by their father committing incest. The story of Belshazzar, we know what happens. He drinks alcohol, entire court does, and then they bring in the vessels that had been dedicated in the temple there in Jerusalem, and they drink and desecrate the vessels, you know, over and over and over again. You say, man, those are ugly pictures. Yes, they are. They are the pictures of what happens when alcohol takes charge of a man or a woman's system. The warning of Proverbs 23 and 33 is more than poetic. It is prophetic. Alcohol opens the gate for temptation. And when the gate is open, the enemy doesn't wait to enter. And that the loss of perception leads to loss of protection. Spiritual protection, emotional protection, even relational protection. Oh, it dulls the inhibitions. It begins with curiosity. But how many do we know it has led to captivity? Just curious. I would ask ourselves these questions, and this is what I put in my notes. Would Noah have dishonored himself if he had been sober? Don't think he would have. Would Lot have crossed such a line if he was not intoxicated? Would Belshazzar have blasphemed God so boldly if he was in his right mind? Don't know with that one, but I don't believe he would have. I believe alcohol was part of the removal of his inhibitions. The point is not just that alcohol can lead to sin, but that it removes the guardrails that keep us from sin. And we got to be very careful. Intoxication lowers your defenses. It dulls your discernment and it desensitizes your conscience. Let me just give you a few more statistics here. First one is this. It's from the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism. They said even a low blood alcohol concentration, even at that, alcohol can impair judgment and coordination. They said a blood alcohol concentration of just 0.02 to 0.03% can result from one standard alcoholic drink, and it leads to mild euphoria, decreased inhibitions, and impaired ability to reason clearly. That was a study released in 2024. Just one alcoholic beverage. Also, another study released by the Behavioral Brain Institute Research Institute in 2021 said light alcohol consumption, 1 to 2 alcoholic drinks, they said, reduces the activity in the prefrontal cortex. Now you say, what is that? It is the brain's center for self-control, ethical reasoning, and decision-making. Alcohol disrupts the brain-making system before it impacts the motor skills, meaning people make poor decisions before they ever recognize that they're even drunk. That is exactly what they concluded in their study. The final one I'll give to you was released by the American Psychological Association. And it said this, alcohol reduces inhibitory control, increasing the likelihood of impulsive actions and moral compromise. Even light drinking increases the risk of saying inappropriate things, engaging in risky sexual behavior, and compromising any convictions about morality. Even one drink begins to compromise your brain's ability to think clearly and judge wisely to resist temptation. I heard one man describe it like this. He said, drinking alcohol is like taking the brakes off of your car and expecting to go down the road and get to your destination as you always do. Because alcohol removes the braking system that is in the brain of man. And slowly but surely, it inhibits further and further and further. How many know what's going to happen? If I take the brakes off my vehicle, take the brake pads off my vehicle, and I try to get home tonight, do you think I'm going to make it home? Probably not. I'm probably going to be involved in some accident between here and 776 Old Lucas Creek Road. I'm going to get in an accident somewhere. Well, if we wouldn't do that to our vehicles, why would we do it to our bodies? Oh, alcohol starts subtly. You feel more relaxed, but really you're just less restrained. You think you're in control, but science shows your discernment is already slipping. That's the second thing. Third thing that Solomon warns about alcohol here, he said, alcohol makes you vulnerable and numb to danger. Notice verse 34. You read it a moment ago, but let me read it to you. I like the way the Christian Standard Bible renders it. You'll be like someone sleeping out at sea or lying down on the top of a ship's mast. Now, this verse paints one of the most vivid pictures in all of Proverbs. An intoxicated person is compared to someone asleep in some of the most precarious and life-threatening places imaginable. Could you imagine jumping into the middle of the ocean and while you're floating, just falling asleep? Would you do that? I'm not talking about being tired. I'm just talking about taking a nap right in the middle of the ocean while you're trying to float. What's going to happen? Probably going to drown. Or could you imagine somebody climbing all the way to the top of, remember they have sailboats at this time, ships that have sails on them, climbing to the very top of the crow's nest and climbing out onto one of the mast poles and there getting comfortable on the mast poles and say, hey, I'm going to take me a little nap. That's how Solomon describes a person under the effects of alcohol. Sleeping in the middle of the sea. A person who is out of control, adrift, unaware of their surroundings. There's no stability, no anchor, and no protection. Or lying on top of a ship's mast. A dangerous, elevated place where one slip, if they fall, they could die. They're unaware of how high up they are, how close to death they really are. So in today's terms, would you sleep on a rooftop with no railing? Probably not. How about on the deck of a boat in the middle of a storm? Maybe, if you're Jesus. Oh my, it's something to think about, isn't it? Alcohol tricks people into thinking they're safe when they're really not. This is what makes it so dangerous. It creates a false sense of confidence while removing the ability to respond to danger. You know, there's drunk drivers out there that think they can drive straight. They get in their car and they kill people. It's a sad reality. I have a brother, I remember. He doesn't do it much anymore. Well, he hasn't done it in many years now, but I remember years ago, I don't know what it was. He'd get to drinking alcohol and then he'd want to text me and tell me about where he was getting ready to go, drive to. And I'd do everything I could. Don't get in the car. Do something else. Don't get in that car. Oh, I'm fine. I can do what I want to do. It's a miracle. It's the grace of God. He's not dead today. It's the grace of God. People under the influence think they're still in control, but they are not in control. They are under control. Under the control of alcohol. The fourth thing that Solomon highlights here, it leads to numbness and addiction. Notice verse 35, and I love the way the English Standard Version renders this. It says it like this. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. What a picture here, isn't it? Wake up with a bunch of bruises and say, well, somebody must have beat me half to death last night. I didn't feel it. Well, while I'm awake, I might as well get something to drink. That's literally the picture that Solomon is painting here. Have you ever seen somebody like that? I have. I've talked to people, and they've told me how they've gone to certain concerts, and they go there and they get in the mosh pit, is what they call it. I've never been. I don't know nothing about it, but in the mosh pit. And they've come home with broken ribs, bruised and cracked ribs. And then the next morning, the first thing they're doing is, oh, where can I find something to drink? And they think, man, that's a good time. I said, there ain't none about that sounds like a good time. That sounds awful. I said, what person in their right mind wants to ask somebody, hey, hit me with a baseball bat a couple times, and then when I wake up in the morning, I want to do the same thing that caused me to get in that place? It goes to show you, alcohol removes the inhibitions. This verse is the tragic climax of Proverbs 23 warning on alcohol. The drinker has gone from temptation to deception, from confusion to captivity, and now finally they are locked in the holds of addiction. The delusion of numbness here. He said, they struck me, but I was not hurt. This is the language of someone who is physically damaged, but emotionally detached. The pain is real, but they don't recognize it. The wounds are deep, but their conscience is numb. The soul is bruised, but the person has no desire to heal, only to escape. This is the essence of addiction. pain is met not with correction or repentance, but with another drink. The damage continues while the heart deceives it into thinking, it's fine, I'm fine, just one more drink. Addiction is the cycle of destruction. It is the cycle of destruction. Pain is met not with correction or repentance, but with another drink. The damage continues. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. These chilling words capture the trap of addiction. A person is not in control. The drink controls them. They are not satisfied because the moment they awake, they're ready for another. And they are not free. They are living in a cycle of dependence and denial. This isn't mere indulgence. It's bondage. Can I tell you tonight, if we know anybody that struggles with addiction, that is slavery in disguise. And it flies under the radar. The National Institute of Health reports that over 29.5 million people in the United States abuse alcohol regularly. But out of that 29.5 million people, only 1 in 10 seek help or treatment. Now you say, Brother Shane, are you saying we ought to start trying to fund Alcoholics Anonymous? I'm not saying that. I believe Jesus is the ultimate answer. But it just goes to show you, if there are 29.5 million people, on estimate, million people in this country that are abusing alcohol regularly, and only 1 in 10 of them even try to seek for help, I wonder how many people there are that we come into contact with that may be under the sway of a drug like alcohol. So as we bring this to a close this evening, this is where I want to bring us to. The wisdom of staying sober. The world paints alcohol as fun, but the numbers tell a darker story. Just give you a few more. $249 billion, with a B, dollars is lost every year in the United States due to alcohol-related costs such as health care, crime, and loss of productivity. Every 39 minutes, someone dies in a drunk driving accident. 39 minutes. Less time than I've been teaching to you tonight, someone has died in the United States in a drunk driving accident. Alcohol fuels depression, it fuels suicidal thoughts, it fuels abuse, and yet our culture continues to glorify it. We are surrounded by a culture that drinks deeply from the wells of pleasure, from the wells of escapism and self-indulgence, yet remains empty, anxious, and enslaved. The world says, loosen up. This will make you feel alive. But the whole of scriptures teach us just the opposite. What seems harmless can lead to heartache, and what is popular is rarely wise. Let's stand all over the building. Aren't you glad that the scriptures point us to something higher than a drug like alcohol? That's why the Word of God repeatedly and urgently calls us to be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 6, let us be sober because the day of the Lord is at hand. Yes, Brother James. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen, brother. Amen. It does. It does. Set your affections on things above is what Scripture tells us. Oh, and 1 Peter. Peter wrote this. He said, be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we are sober because the day of the Lord is at hand. We are sober because we have an adversary called the devil. Another one. Let me give you one more. Be ye not drunk with wine, where is in excess, or debauchery, as some translations render it. Or I love the way the New Living Translation renders it. Don't get drunk with wine because it will ruin your life. Straight, simple, to the point. But the verse don't end there. but be ye filled with the Spirit. Hallelujah. You can't be filled with compromise and filled with the Spirit at the same time. You can't walk in spiritual authority if your senses are dulled. You can't fight the good fight of faith if you've already surrendered your sharpness at the altar of indulgence. When you choose to abstain, when we choose as a congregation to abstain from alcohol, we are not choosing legalism. We're choosing to live wide awake in a world that has been lulled to sleep and has been intoxicated by sin. And we're saying we're not going to do it. Our eyes are open. The Lord is coming. The devil is seeking. And we want to be filled with God's Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. So, let's bow our heads this evening. Father,